Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, the apostle writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And you can be seated. Well, if you remember from last week, I basically gave the whole introduction to this sermon this morning, and we looked at really the three most common threats to the doctrine of sin, which is really what we're going to cover this morning. And I did that, and I felt the need to spend so much time on that because the world really does try to undermine sin and the severity of sin, and we often jump right on board with that because we don't like to talk about just how bad sin is. And if we're not careful, their teachings can easily kind of invade into the church. And so if you remember, we talked a lot about psychology and sociology and even a little bit on evolutionary biology and how they've made inroads into the church and the effect that that has on the doctrine of sin. And I think we needed to do that because we need to know just how big of a danger those things are to the doctrine of sin. Because the reality is, you guys, if we undermine the doctrine of sin, you know what we undermine? We undermine the gospel. If sin really isn't that bad, and if it's really not so dangerous, then really the grace and the good news of Jesus Christ himself really isn't that fantastic. If our plight is not so bad. So it really is important that we understand the doctrine of sin. This morning I want to focus our attention on these three verses at the beginning of chapter 2. They really establish for us just what sin is and how bad our situation really was before we followed the Lord Jesus. And so these are important. And I want to give you a devotional point. If you get nothing else from this sermon, this is a devotional point and a little bit of homework. And I'm going to repeat this again throughout the sermon. But there should be times in your life, and I think frequent times, where you just like carve out some time, and it could be like 15 minutes, where you just go outside, go for a walk, sit on a bench, sit in your lawn chair, whatever, you put your phone away, and you just think about who you were before you were in Christ. And you just meditate on that a little bit. Because sometimes we need to be reminded of what God has saved us from. And this needs to be focused and intentional time. Again, whether this is a walk or just sitting out in your lawn chair, whatever, just in the stillness of your heart, reflecting on who you were. And you see this frequently in Paul's own writings. He talks about who he was before he was in Christ. And that's not to like kick himself, or it's not like self-flagellation or whatever. It's to be reminded of just how merciful God was to him and continues to be to him. So Paul writes these words, and I mentioned this last week. We often use this in our presentation of the gospel to unbelievers, and that's fine, that's good. But he's writing to the saints in Ephesus. He's writing to believers, talking about what our plight once was, and we need to be reminded. And so really, this week, I want you to go sit outside or inside next to your fire or whatever, get alone and contemplate what God has saved you from. Maybe he saved you after years of self-righteousness, like Paul. Maybe years of thinking you were a Christian, years of rebellion to God, and yet God saved you from sin and death and hell. Or maybe you were like Timothy. You know, Timothy grew up in a faithful household, and he heard the gospel from his youth, his mom and his grandmother teaching him the gospel. And you too can think on what you were saved from, how much nonsense and sin and worldliness that God saved you from at an early age. And this is one of the ways to sort of fan into flame, just devotionally speaking, our heart, thankfulness to God. I was trying to think, you know, are there other times? You remember back in 2019 when that plane landed in the Hudson River? You remember that? Soli Sullenberger, like, heroic landing. Somehow, like, it was only 3,000 feet in the air, and somehow he made it, and everybody on board got out alive. And what I found out later was there's, like, a group of those people, and they get together, like, not every year, I think it's every few years or so, to remember that. And you know what they're remembering? They're remembering the fate that they almost faced. They're remembering the danger that they almost encountered and yet were rescued out of it. And that's what we have to do as Christians. To some extent, we do that every Sunday at the Lord's table, don't we? But we need to have those intense meditative times as well. Paul actually says that. Look down in chapter 2, verse 11. He implores the Ephesians two times to remember who they were before Christ. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, you guys need to remember that. Remember that once in a while, who you were before Christ, to fan into flame what we've been saved from. So this morning, what I want to do is our outline is three things that God saved us from. Three things that God saved us from. And the second point, there's three subpoints in case you're writing notes, okay? So there's three main points, and on the second point, there's three subpoints. You got that, Chuck? You good? Three and three. Number one, we were saved from spiritual death. We were saved from spiritual death. Look at verse one. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And he goes on. We were dead, you guys. That's how the Bible describes us before Christ. We were dead, and it was related to our trespasses and sins. We were dead in them. We were stuck in them. If you remember last time, we defined sin, and he uses this word sin a lot in here, but we defined sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in action, attitude, or nature. So it's any failure to conform to the moral law of God in attitude, action, or nature. And that's pretty important, because when we're throwing terms around like sin or transgression or whatever, we have to be able to define what we're talking about. So that's what we're talking about. So when someone sins, they are violating God's law, and God knows it, and God is personally offended by it. So there's a lot of different features there. And you've probably heard around, if you watch the news enough, where people talk about victimless crimes. Oh, that such and such shouldn't be illegal because it's a victimless crime. I'm not hurting anybody when I do that. No, there are no victimless crimes. Because it's truly a crime. If it's truly a sin, you know who is scandalized by it? God is. God is scandalized by it. Because all of our actions, all of our attitude, and all of our nature are evaluated by God. If you're alone on a desert island somewhere in the middle of the ocean, God is there and he cares about what you do. God is there and he cares about the attitude in which you do it. And God is there and he cares about your own nature and that his moral law is violated. So that's the definition of sin. Now we see two specific words for sin here. The Bible uses a lot of different words for sin. Most of these you know: iniquity, wickedness, lawlessness, rebellion, foolishness, error. All of those are different aspects of looking at this issue of sin. Paul gives us two words here. The first word is trespass. Trespass. What is a trespass? Well, if you think about like a no trespassing sign, I think there's one right out here. That's state land over there, and you can't trespass on that. What is a trespass? Well, it's crossing a boundary that you shouldn't cross. That's what it is. And so God frames sin here as a trespass. He has set a moral standard, And we cross them all the time. So he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. We let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. What have we done? We've trespassed the line in the sand that God gave to us. That is a trespass. God says, don't lust in our heart. That's the bright red line. What do? We lust in our heart. That is a moral trespass to God. In fact, you think about the very first sin. It's, in a sense, it's a trespass, isn't it? God says, do not eat of the tree. Adam goes, that tree looks great. And he eats the tree. He trespasses. And he violates God's law. Paul says that's how we walked. We were trespassers. The way we lived our lives was to run past every line that God laid down in the sand and like run right past it, right over it, go find other lines, run past them, run over them, and just like playing hopscotch down God's law, just going over every line that we could possibly imagine. We were trespassers. We were dead in our trespassers. Paul also says that we were dead in the sins in which we must walk. This is a word that we usually hear, sins. The original language, the Greek here, is hamartia. Hamartia. And usually when we hear that word, we think of the idea of missing the mark. Missing the mark. God is a standard, and we missed the mark. And when I was in Bible college, what came to mind when I heard missing the mark is we're over here with like bows and arrows, right? And we're trying to like shoot the target, and man, no matter how hard we try, like we just can't hit the bullseye. That's not how it is, though. Like if God's standard is over here, most of the time, we're not trying to hit the target, you guys. We're like, we're gonna shoot over here, we're gonna shoot back here, we're gonna shoot at the ground, we're gonna shoot everywhere else we want. We're not worried about hitting the target because we made our own targets. We're doing whatever we want to do and defining righteousness however we want to define it. So it's not like we're really trying to shoot the target. Maybe some people are trying to build some sort of law for themselves that they've passed. But for the most part, you guys, we're just doing our own thing. This is the picture that Paul is painting, that we walked in this. We walked just trespassing right over God's law. We walked shooting at everything else but his moral perfection. And we were dead in our sins. When someone is dead, I think you understand this, but they're utterly unable to do anything about their situation. They're without any hope. Dead people don't respond to physical stimulus. They don't have the capacity. And spiritually dead people don't respond to spiritual stimulus. They don't have the capacity either. They can't. There's no capacity in them to resurrect themselves out of their spiritual state. In fact, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. This is kind of interesting. This is a great section because it talks about how the Holy Spirit has to work in our lives to give us true knowledge of God, true knowledge of the gospel. So unbelievers can understand some things about the gospel. In fact, oftentimes that's why they reject the gospel, because they hear it, they listen to the truth claims of it, they're like, nah. What's the difference between them and us who hear it and love the gospel? Love that free offer. What's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us back to life? So in order to accept the things of God, it has to be the Spirit who imparts that knowledge. So take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. We'll go through just a couple sections here. This is Paul talking about the amazing gospel message. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's the gospel. It's better than you could ever possibly imagine. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So let's pause there. What is he saying? He's saying that the Father had an amazing plan of salvation for us. It's better than we could ever have seen or heard or imagined. It's so amazing. But it's so amazing that the only person who could possibly understand it is God himself. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. So how do we even possibly grasp how good the gospel is? Well, the Spirit has to take the gospel message and impart it to us. He's revealed to us through the Spirit the gospel message. That's what Paul is saying. and we've been given the Spirit. Take a look at verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So how does somebody understand and believe and embrace the gospel message? It has to be through the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says in verse 14, the natural person, the unbelieving person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual things that God has given out can only be discerned, can only be understood and totally comprehended if the Spirit allows us to, if the Spirit reveals them to us. And what he's talking about is dead people can't comprehend the things of God. It has to be the Spirit who awakens us to understand these things. And that's what Paul is saying back in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our sins. That was the reality. And that's what God saved us from, was our deadness. So point number one, Jesus saved us from our deadness. Number two, we were saved from following sin. We were saved from following sin. We're going to look at three subpoints, remember, about this. But notice, Paul uses a refrain of following over and over in this section, three times. So verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Here it is. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so not only were we dead in sin, but we were defined by the things that we followed. Okay, that's what Paul is getting at. We followed a bunch of things. And he pointed out three things that we followed. And it's a trio. And you've probably heard of the trio. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the three things he said that we followed before we were believers here. You've probably heard that before, that Christians battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is true. Here, what Paul's saying is a little bit more radical. Before we were saved, we willingly followed the world, the flesh, and the devil. That was our whole course of life. We didn't do battle against them. We followed them willingly. So the first one here is that we followed the course of the world. That's what he says in verse 2. The course of the world. What is the world? In the Bible, the word world is actually used in a lot of different ways. It can mean the planet itself, like the physical substance of the planet itself, that God created the world in 6 days. It can mean people that are in the world. For God so loved the world, the people in the world. But what it means here, and what it often means, is the godless system of the world sort of like all around us. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is this godless system. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 8, he said, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. So he's saying there's like two systems at play. There's the heavenly system going on, and there's the worldly system going on. And we know that Jesus is not just talking about like how he's God and from heaven. He is God and he is from heaven, but he also says this to his disciples. So this is what he says to his disciples a little later in John chapter 15. He says, if you were of the world, down below, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? So the conception in the New Testament is that there's the sinful world system below, and there's the heavenly righteous system above. And Jesus came down from one world into the other world to invade this world with the good news of the gospel. And as people believe the gospel, they are rescued out of the world. And so what you have is you have these two different worlds, these two different people that are at odds with each other. And you guys, this is why the world hates us. If we were of the world, Jesus says, the world wouldn't hate us. Why do they hate us? Because we're not of the world. We're not part of their system. We do everything different. Morally, we're different. Our loyalties are different. How we spend our money is different. How we raise our families are different. How we view history is different. How we view the future is different. How we spend our time, right and wrong. Everything is like diametrically opposed between the world below and heaven above. You remember when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You can go look this up in your Bible, but he says, you must be born again. If you look at the footnote in there, he says, you must be born again, or it could be from above. From above. Where's above? It's heaven. You need to be a heavenly people. So there's this tension between the people of God and the people of the world. James 4:4 says, everyone who makes himself a friend of this world makes himself a what? An enemy of God. God and the world are diametrically opposed. The world and the sinful system of the world hates God, hates holiness, hates righteousness, hates Jesus. And the world kind of functions like its own brotherhood. Sure, there are people that are at odds with one another, but functionally all of them hate the people of God. Together, if there's one thing that they can agree on, it's hating Christians. It's hating people who love Jesus. Now, to be really clear, not every single unbeliever like rabidly hates Christians. Okay, I've got a lot of unbelieving friends. We get along. You know, we're doing all right. But when push comes to shove, they have completely different priorities. They have a completely different worldview. Everything about them is different than me. And so the unbelieving world system is what we followed before we were saved. And it's what every unbeliever follows now. And that's what happened at conversion. We went from following the world to following Jesus. He's now our Lord, our master. And we now follow him. The second thing he says that we followed was the prince of the power of the air. Verse 2. It says, we were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked, following, number one, the course of this world. Number two, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, what does that all mean? Well, the prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. Satan does have power, you guys. He does have authority over the spiritual realm. John 12:31, Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this what? Of this world. He's the ruler of this world. Jesus says it again in John 14:30 and again in John 16, verse 11. So he has authority. He has true power. So we have to remember there's a spiritual world at work out there that is opposing Jesus and opposing our Lord and opposing all of us and what we're doing. Satan is also called the prince of demons in Matthew 9:34 and in Matthew 12:24. So Satan is a prince, he's a ruler of spiritual authorities and demons, and what's the whole thing about the air? He's the prince of the power of the air, is what verse 2 says. Well, this is the only time in the Bible we have reference to a demonic force and the air, but at the time of Jesus, many Jews believed that the air, like literally the air, was Satan's domain. Demons were considered aerial spirits. They were considered aerial powers, and it's as though they could fly or transport themselves through the air. I mean, think about it. Like, how does a demon move? Like, they're not jumping in their F-150, you guys, and, like, driving down the highway. Like, it doesn't work like that. And they're not taking the subway. They go through the air. Like, that's what we know. They go through the air. We haven't probably given a lot of thought about that. But even the word spirit, which, if it's all by itself, the word spirit always refers to a demonic spirit, unless it's like Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. Like, it's always referring to a demonic spirit. Well, the spirit, the word in Greek is pneuma, where we get pneumatic, like air tools. Okay, so it's, even the word itself references air or breath or wind or something like that. So here is Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power of spirits. And he's prince over all of them. He reigns over all the spiritual world. And guess what? We followed him. We all followed him. We did what he wanted us to do. Now, doesn't mean we're all having like seances in the backyard. We're not like sacrificing chickens and goats with, you know, like our pillars or something out there. But we did what he wanted to do, or he wanted us to do. He led us and we followed him. Turn over to John 8 for just a minute. John 8 is just like, it's like one of the greatest showdowns of Jesus with the religious leaders, I think, in the Gospels. It's just awesome on a lot of different levels. But the Jesus and the religious leaders are having this back and forth about who Jesus is. And Jesus says, you know what? You guys are slaves to sin. And they're like, we haven't been slaves to anybody. And they're like, you don't even have your own country right now, you guys. Like, who are you kidding? But there's this back and forth. And here's how it goes. John 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Hello, Egypt? Hello, Babylon? Like, they are a client state of Rome right then as Jesus is talking. What do you mean you've never been enslaved by anyone? You guys are slaves. Like, what are you missing? And Jesus answered them, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Which begs the question, who's their father? Who's he talking about? Who's your father? Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Oh, good try. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. All right. That was strike one. Another pitch. What's he get? They said, we were not born of sexual immorality like you, Jesus, is probably what they're getting at. We have one father, even God. So they tried it with Abraham. That didn't work. Now they're saying the trump card, our father's God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's their response. That's their response. They don't like it. Who's their father? Satan's their father. Satan's not whispering in their ear, but they are doing everything that their father does. They're lying just like their father lies. They want to murder Jesus just like their father, Satan, wants to murder Jesus. Have you ever met a kid, like, for the first time, and you meet him, and you know exactly who his parents are before, like you even know the family lineage, because they look exactly like their parents, they talk like their parents, they say the same vocabulary and phrases just like their parents? Like, you can tell whose father somebody is by what they do and what they say, who they follow. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And that's what Paul's getting back in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying we followed the prince of the power of the air. And you're like, well, I didn't follow Satan. Yes, you did. We all followed Satan, you guys, before we were saved. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived. All of us. Every single last one of us followed Satan. We followed the prince of the power of the air. Just like demons follow Satan, we too followed Satan. You guys, this is the radical thing that God has saved us from in Jesus, is following Satan. There were no exceptions. No exceptions. Third thing that we were saved from following was our own passions. Our own passions. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, or some of you having following the desires of the body and the mind. Okay, so we've seen that we followed the world, we followed the devil, this is the flesh. The flesh in the Bible isn't usually like our skin. It's not like our meat, right? It's our sinful desires. We call this original sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, he didn't just affect him, of course. He affected all of his progeny, all of humanity. So now all of humanity has a sin nature. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The reason you sin, you guys, is because that's the nature in you. For you parents, how many of you had to teach your kids to disobey? You've never had to teach your kids to disobey. Why? Because that's their nature. You didn't have to teach them to breathe oxygen either. Why? Because that's their nature. That's just what they do. This is our nature, you guys. We are sinners by nature. We arrive dead on arrival. And so what the Bible portrays is that there are times when we're tempted to sin because the world is enticing us. There are times when we sin when Satan is enticing us to sin. But you know what? A lot of times it's just our own sinful flesh. It's just us. It's just our own desires, our own fleshly desires. And a lot of times, the flesh in the Bible is a euphemism for sexual temptation, fleshly lusts and passions. And that phrase is often connected with sexual immorality. It could be greed, though. It could be gluttony. It could be drugs. It could be drunkenness. It could be power. It could be all kinds of desires that well up in our own heart. And we know that there are dangers of sin out there, you guys. A lot of times the biggest danger is what's going on right in here in our own heart that we have to be careful of. And Paul said we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. Whatever we felt like doing, you guys, we did it. If our body said, well, I want this thing, we went and did it. If our mind said, well, I want this thing, we went and we did it. And we gave into ourselves over and over and over again. This is the sorry state that we were in before God saved us. And it's true of all people. Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Listen, no one seeks for God. You ever heard of people like the seeker-sensitive movement? Oh, we just gotta love them in because they're seeking for God. Paul says, no, they're not. Nobody seeks for God on their own. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the whole of humanity. 1 Kings 8:46. There is no one who does not sin. We were sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. We did what our natural desires wanted. We were a total hot mess, you guys, before Jesus saved us from following these things. All right, so he saved us from being dead. He saved us from following sin. The third point on the main outline, hope you're keeping up. He saved us from God's wrath. Jesus saved us from God's wrath. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Because of our sinful state, we were children of wrath. You say, well, what is wrath? Well, it's anger. It's righteous anger. It's anger from God because we violated his moral law. Everyone who is outside of Christ, everyone who is not a believer, is a child of wrath. And that's why Paul says that we were children of wrath just like the rest of mankind. So you as a Christian sitting here right now, before you were saved, you were a child of wrath just like the most vile, wicked sinner that's wandering around out there right now. We were born in sin, we were born in rebellion to God, and we were children of wrath. That was our nature. That was our nature. Now, sometimes this is hard to wrap our mind around because we often read how God loves the world and God shows common grace to the world and he gives us goodness and laughter and rain and sunshine and houses and family. And what we need to understand is that God is so gracious that he can't not love even unbelievers to some extent, even when his wrath is on them. But make no mistake, you guys, everyone who is not a believer is under the wrath of God. And how is that wrath expressed? Well, usually we think of like hell or the lake of fire ultimately. And that's true. And so before we were saved, God's wrath was on us. We were the targets of his anger and displeasure. And here's the crazy thing. Remember back in chapter 1, he's talking about how God chose us and blessed us before the foundation of the world. But listen, prior to being saved, prior to being justified in Christ, we were under the wrath of God just like the rest of mankind. We were going astray, slaves to our passions, and following Satan. So this is your homework this week. Okay? Seriously, your homework. I want you to go sit by yourself for like 15 or 20 minutes this week. All by yourself, put the phone away, put the TV away, and I want you to go remember who you were before Jesus. Or if you were saved at a young age, you guys, contemplate what Jesus saved you from. Look at all that nonsense out in the world that young people are doing and go, this is what God has saved me from. And I want you to think about that for a little bit, and then I want you to read verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, or we could even say with which he loved me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. I don't know about you guys, but after spending 30 minutes talking about our sinful state before Jesus, this is a breath of fresh air, isn't it? I think that's what God wants us to feel. He wants us to remember where we were, the wrath that was on us, and the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your immeasurable grace, the riches of your kindness and your mercy, nothing that we have done, all of your grace. And so we praise you for saving us out of all of our sin and deadness and nonsense. Thank you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.